Would you take your Bibles with me, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we have been in the middle of a series since July on looking at the passages dealing with Christian liberty. In other words, some Christians say such and such is wrong. Other Christians say it's okay to do it. Who's right? How do I know? Well, the Bible makes expressly clear some principles of which we are to be looking and analyzing certain things. We've understood that this passage of Scripture in Corinthians, chapters 8, 9, and 10, is the largest section in all of Corinthians, dealing with the numerous things that God, through Paul, deals with. And we come up with this idea that the answers for these so-called gray areas are not short and are not simple. And a number of other things which we have brought up, but we have come to the place where we are hitting the application section now in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 8 is an explanation of the problem. The problem in Corinth was meat that was offered to idols. Now, some of you are thinking, what in the world does that have to do with us? We don't deal with that today. Well, let me explain just a little bit. There were banquet rooms beside the temple. It was the only place that was large. Houses back then in the New Testament, even Old Testament times, were very small. And if you were going to have a big birthday party or a celebration, you would usually rent out one of these banquet rooms, which are side rooms onto the temple. It was like a community event center, the temples were, especially the Temple of Apollo there in the very heart of the city of Corinth. Saw some of those rooms, those banquet rooms, when it was over there a few years back. And not only would some go there, usually at those banqueting rooms, the meal that you shared, that meat had already previously been offered to an idol, especially if your friend, whose birthday it is, or the celebration of which you are honoring them being exalted to mayor of the town, if they are unsaved, they dedicated that meat to the idol. And there you are on that property. Also, because there were a few temples in Corinth and everyone was an idol worshiper except for the few Christians that were there, there were lots of meat sacrifices brought there to those temples. And the priests of those temples, the Temple of Apollo, he would eat his fill and the others would eat their fill, but they had an awful lot. And so what they would do, they would have another little, what they called a shambles. When we think of shambles, we think of something that is decrepit and falling apart, but a little meat market out to the side that the Temple of Apollo offered meat, discounted rate. It's a few hours older than what it was when it was first brought in, but it's perfectly good meat. You can purchase it and buy it. Another issue, a third issue, not only eating in the banqueting rooms, but also purchasing it yourself from this little side market, also was when you were to eat at a very private party in your neighbor's. Obviously very small because the houses then, as I've already explained, were very small. Eating it there in your neighbor's backyard, and what if you find out your neighbor's meat was previously offered to an idol? Say, again, that sounds completely simplistic, and there would say, if believers should have absolutely nothing to do with idols, and then there were others on the other side who would say, it's perfectly good meat. I'm not an idol worshiper. Go ahead and get that good price on it. That is explained what the situation was in chapter 8. And really, that issue deals with us. How do we deal with false religions? How do we deal with idolatry? How do we deal with gray areas, so to speak? It's explained in chapter 8. It's illustrated in chapter 9 and the first part of chapter 10. Two big illustrations. Paul himself uses himself as an illustration. I've already given a little bit of it, and we've preached on it before. Paul goes into Corinth. He says, I have my rights. As a minister based on Old Testament, even common culture, I have the right to be receiving financial remuneration from you, church at Corinth, but I never took a dime from you. Why? I want to be the biggest blessing that I possibly can to you. He uses himself as a good illustration of denying his rights, but then he gives the illustration there in chapter 10 of Old Testament Israel, who took advantage of all of their rights and freedoms and who ended up going downhill because they really weren't focused on being a blessing to others. They wanted to consume things on their own desires. And then there's chapter 10, verse 13, which we hit a few weeks ago. Excellent verse. I would encourage every Christian to commit it to memory. You can be people of hope because, it says, no temptation or trial or test has taken you but what's common to man, but God is faithful, who in the midst of that temptation, trial, and test will not tempt you, try you, or test you above what you are able, but will with that temptation make a way of escape that you're able to bear it. What a wonderful, fantastic promise that is. We can be people of hope. Now, verse 14 through the end of chapter 10, really verse 1 of chapter 11 is where it stops, we begin to hit the application section. And we're just going to look at the main topic today of idolatry. Lord willing, next week we're going to be looking at beginning to make application of this whole thing and looking at the scripture and making it true to our own lives. Let me ask you, though, in preparation for next week, what do you think God is going to say? What do you think God, through Paul, is going to say about this thing? Can you see where some people are coming from? The meat is perfectly good. Others are saying it was offered to an idol. And Paul brings up already at the end of chapter 8, if it causes another brother to go into definite, known, scripturated, stated sin, you abstain from it. Now, I want to make sure that I emphasize, Paul's already emphasized, it's a situation of causing a brother or sister going into definite, known, stated, scriptural, black and white sin. It's not a situation of, I just don't like that. Well, fooey on that. That is not the issue. The issue is, would it cause a brother or sister potentially to go into definite, known, stated, scriptural sin? Well, he begins to make application today, and we're just going to be looking at the first part of this paragraph of verses 14 through 22, and that's just verses 14 and 15 today. And it says, 1 Corinthians 10:14, therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry and every aspect of it. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. Let's pray and ask God's illumination. We need His help if we're going to understand the Scripture and where He's going. Let's pray. Father, we need You right now just as desperately as what we ever do. It is You and Your Spirit that flips the light switch on, and we pray that You would do that. We pray, as the psalmist prayed, that You would open our eyes, that we would behold wondrous things in Your law. Lord, we pray for two main L words here this morning. We pray for vibrant, passionate, spiritual life, not just going through the motions, not just sitting here in a pew and looking and my mind being 1,000 miles away. We pray for vibrant, passionate, spiritual life for all of us here. And we pray for light from You, that You would illumine, that You would reveal Yourself, Your truth to us. And then, Lord, we pray back to the life again. You'd help us to be living the things, that we wouldn't be forgetful hearers. So, Lord, we're praying for You to do what no one can do. Help me to do my responsibility well. And Lord, I pray that You would help all of us here. As I am not only a participant, but also a listener as well to Your word, help us all to take heed how we hear, that we would be peering intently into the perfect law of liberty, and that we would not be forgetful hearers, but an actual practicer of Your work. We pray these things in Your Son Jesus' name. Amen. A number of years ago, my family and the Ron Eamon family were over at Red Cliff Bible Camp, and we were down in Jackson, Wyoming. And there's a fellow there, when the Eamons used to minister, Brother Jeremy, I believe. Brother Jeremy, were you born in Jackson? Is that right? Where is he? Oh, he's downstairs. Okay, I think he was born in Jackson, Wyoming. There was a fellow in the church, Rod, who was a character. He would carry guns and rifles to church, not to be using in church service, but there was always a flock of geese that would go over sometimes there at this particular church, and whenever he'd hear him, he'd grab his rifle and shotgun, and he'd just go right outside the doors of the church and shoot right up there. And one time at the end of a service, at the end of the final prayer, he said, "Hey, we got a couple of geese if anyone wants them." He just felt that that was his ministry. He also operated, I know it's true, you can ask the Emons about it. He also operated a rafting service there on the Snake River, which was right behind the church, and some of you have participated in that. A number of years ago, the Emons and our family were out rafting, and I was the pilot on this particular raft. I was doing really well because the water was low, I'll say. But then, because it was so low, I thought, I want a little bit of excitement, and so I'm going to get close to some rocks. And I steered our raft closer to some rocks than what I should have and didn't realize the current picked us up. The rock got a hold of a part of the raft, spun it around, and then turned it upside down. My son Jonathan was really little. Do you remember that? And David, were you there? Yeah. Yeah, David says, yes, I was there. Everyone had life jackets on, but everyone in our raft, except for me, was overturned into the water. And that was a bad situation. I got too close and sucked into a particular current, and because I allowed myself to get too close, it could have been disastrous for all of us. Now, we swam to shore and got it taken right back up and finished the rest of the journey. I did not captain or pilot the raft. I asked Ron Eamon to make sure that he would pilot that raft. I use that as an opening illustration that, dear friends, sometimes we all face little situations in life in which we want a little bit of excitement, a little bit out of the humdrum, but sometimes we can get pulled in a little too close because of a current, and it could spell danger or disaster for us. And that was exactly what was taking place here in Corinth. Corinth had many gray areas, and in Christianity there are many gray areas. This eating meat thing, there's nothing wrong with the meat, but it could end up spelling disaster for some others, depending on the principles that we think behind the entire situation. And I already told you in chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, Old Testament Israel weren't dealing with gray areas. They were griping and complaining and presuming on God and involved in immorality as well as idolatry. And before God, through Paul, gets specific about idolatry and the applications of the gray areas, he wants us to know right up front what idolatry is and to flee from it. Idolatry is detestable to God. Now, the Corinthians, in some of their areas of gray areas, they were going a little bit too far in them. They were free to make choices, but they weren't free to be participating in idolatry. Paul says to them, I'm speaking as to wise people, to sensible people. God is speaking to sensible people today. Old Testament Israel was sensible, but they got addicted to idolatry, and the Corinthians were surrounded by it. Israel suffered because they got sucked into the current, and we can face the same danger. Now, you may be thinking, wait a minute, I object. Are you saying that some of us have little fat boy Buddhas in our home and are actually sacrificing to them? That is not what I'm saying. We're going to define idolatry in just a little bit. As a matter of fact, now it's worshiping something other than the true God in the right way. And the main thrust of verses 14 and 15 is paddle the other direction. Avoid at all costs, keep your distance from idolatry and false religions. And there's two main points. Verse 14, which I'll tell you is the longest one this morning. And then there is verse 15, which will be very short. Verse 14, separation from idolatry must be a priority for all of us. Now, we'll define it and make application a bit. But he says, look at it. Therefore, my beloved, flee, run from idolatry. Separation from idolatry is essential to our faith and testimony. Do you ever realize that? If I'm involved in whatever idolatry is and the applications we make, if I'm involved in something other than the worship of the true God in the right way, that does damage to my real faith in the Lord and to yours as well. And it corrupts our testimony in a lost and dying world that is out there. Not only does separation from idolatry essential to our faith and testimony, it also presupposes a loving connection of fellowship. You see it there? My beloved, therefore my beloved. This church at Corinth had lots of problems. In spite of all the problems, in spite of the difficulties, because they knew Jesus, they are united. And so God would call all of us who really genuinely know Jesus to be united around the same thing. And also, separation from idolatry involves immediate, drastic action. The word flee there is the Greek word phugo. We get our English word fugitive from it. Now, I'm going to date myself. Do any of you remember a television show? Okay, The Fugitive. How many of you? Could I just see your hands? Okay, good. I thank you for raising them up. I thought I would just be a loner here. There was an old television show called The Fugitive, and I think you know what fugitive means. It's someone who is desperately escaping someone who is pursuing them or a life-threatening danger. And there's a determination there to put as much difference from what is pursuing them as much as possible. In other words, God through Paul is saying, this thing of idolatry is really subtle. It's a monster that has nice-looking things that wants to draw you in like the old Greek myth sirens that would call you, those sailors, and then they would become shipwrecked upon the rocks. We're to take flight immediately. Now, we have to really make application for our own lives concerning this. If we're to be fleeing idolatry and false religion, we have to be able to identify what is a false religion. Well, what is the true religion? What is true? True religion, true biblical religion is based on two main things: the person of Jesus and the way of salvation. I want to make sure I make this clear. Now, those are two big rods in a closet. There's a lot of hangers hanging on those rods. Let me explain a little bit the hangers hanging on the two rods. The person of Jesus. Obviously, a hanger hanging on that, if you get the person of Jesus right, you're going to have the whole doctrine, the whole teaching, biblical teaching of God right, because Jesus is God. Jesus is also, in his person, he is perfect man. So you're going to have to understand a little bit about the doctrine, the biblical doctrine of man. Man is a sinner, except Jesus was perfect. So those are attendant hangers on that rod. The person of Jesus, but his work, what did he do? He did a number of things. You ask a little child down in our Sunday school or our children's church, you ask them, what did Jesus do for you? Many of them will say, well, Jesus died for me. And that's good as far as it goes. And that's a wonderful thing. But do you realize that if Jesus did not live for me, all that would do, Jesus dying on the cross, if Jesus came down in a space capsule and didn't touch earth and live and perform the law perfectly, if he just went to the cross and died for our sins, all that would do would be putting us back in a state of innocency back in the Garden of Eden. Let me explain. When Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, they had no righteousness. Can I say what the old Puritans used to say? No man goes to the righteousness of heaven when he dies unless he has the righteousness of heaven in his heart, credited to his account. Adam and Eve did some things right in the Garden of Eden, but they did some things wrong. They had no earned righteousness. None of us will go to heaven when we die unless there is earned righteousness credited to our account. That's why Jesus had to live for us. He came, lived the entire life, fulfilled the law perfectly, which we could never do. We are sinners. He is perfect, and he fulfilled it because he is God and because he lived that righteous life. He went to the cross and paid the punishment our sins deserve, so that whenever a person applies John 3:16 to their life, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. When we believe in him, there's a crediting and a charging two ways to two different accounts. All of his righteousness is credited to our account. All of my sin, past, present, and future. All of our sin charged to his account. How do I get that great deal? You can't get a better exchange rate than that. All of my sin on him. I've used this illustration before. If you get a sheet of paper, draw a line in the center, put Jesus up in one corner, your name up in the other, and write down underneath each one what is true about you. Aaron, liar, luster, shoplifter, thief, filthy mouth, filthy mind, the list goes on, wrong motives, pride, arrogancy, the list goes on. List everything you know about Jesus Christ: good, merciful, gracious, true, righteous, holy, long-suffering. I'm not patient. What God does for us, to a person who receives Jesus, he reverses the names up at the top of the lists so that all that's true about Aaron Young is placed on Jesus Christ's cross, and all that's true about Jesus is credited to us. That sounds amazing. And friends, it is amazing. It's amazing grace, and I'm here to tell you it's not because of any good thing we have ever, ever done. Justification is God declaring us right. It's not an act, a process of myself. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby he completely pardons our iniquity and then pronounces us as holy and as righteous as Jesus Christ, his Son. Hold on. It's not because of our righteousness that we've done. No. It's because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ credited to our account. How do I get that kind of a deal? It's received by faith alone. We are justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. I've just told you the way of salvation. It involves faith, and we've explained before, what is real faith? Faith has three aspects. I've got to know the facts. What are the facts? I'm a sinner. Jesus Christ lived the law perfectly for me. He loves me, wants to save me. He died for my sin. And if anyone believes in him, they can be saved. I've got to know the facts. But just knowing the facts, does that make a person genuinely born again? No. I've got to believe those facts are true. I know lots of facts. I know that Rapunzel let down her hair and Cinderella dropped her slipper and Rumpelstiltskin spun straw in the gold. I know lots of facts. You know those facts too, but those facts aren't true. And there are some people who treat the facts of the gospel like fairy tales. They don't believe they're true. Even though they know the facts, if they don't believe it's true, are they genuinely born again? No, they aren't. Faith involves knowing the facts, also believing the facts are true, but just believing the facts are true, does that make a person born again? What does James say in James 2? He says, you believe there's one God, you're doing well, I applaud you. Demons also believe and they tremble. Jim Kennedy from Florida used to say, there are some people who have a demonic faith. They know the facts and they know the facts are true. There's a third element of real, genuine faith, and that is a total commitment, a fiduciary commitment to those facts. Really, I should say, to the Jesus of those facts. And a person who says, the truth found in Jesus, I'm going to embrace and not let go, as a drowning man hugging and embracing a life preserver, I'll never let go. I am hanging on to this Jesus, and I'm basing all of my being saved on this Jesus. I've just explained the way of salvation. What is true and false religion? What's true and false religion? I've just told you what true religion is. It bases itself on Jesus and the way of salvation. Who is Jesus? There's other hangers. I've got to know a little bit about God. I've got to know a little bit about man and sin. But also, not only Jesus' person, but Jesus' work, what he did. He lived for me. He died for me. He rose again for me. He ascended and he's coming back for me. So what? The so what is, I'm justified by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That is real, right religion. Now, any church or method that would go against those things I just said is a false religion according to the Bible. I want to make clear who is not a false religion. I'm so glad that we have the opportunity to be a blessing to our brothers and sisters at Calvary Baptist Church and celebrating 50 years of ministering the gospel here in Elko. We at Grace Baptist Church are not Calvary Baptist Church. Can I tell you something? They are not our enemy. Never have been and never will be. Why? They believe and preach the exact same truths that I just gave right there. They may part their hair a little bit differently than what we do. They may do things a little bit differently than what we do. That's okay. There's liberty there, which we'll really be applying later on as we get into 1 Corinthians 10 and future Sundays, Lord willing. They are not the enemy. There are other churches that may really part their hair a whole lot differently than what we do, that do things a whole lot differently. And we may personally disagree on some applications, some association, some cooperation, some participation. I'm here to tell you, they are not the enemy if they're giving the true gospel. There are others, though, according to Paul in another passage, if they don't believe and preach that truth, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. That doesn't mean I treat them individually, personally, as an enemy. It means, though, that what that belief is, I need to be combating that belief lovingly, kindly, gently, meekly, but definitely with the truth of the Word of God. Boy, we've gotten down the road there, didn't we? I hope I'm making sense. Identifying what really is a true and a false religion. What really is true and what's false. But also, we need to identify what really is modern idolatry. Would you turn to Romans 1? Romans chapter 1. I told you this main point is going to be longer. Second one is very short. Romans chapter 1. We're trying to identify false religions. We need to identify modern idolatry. It's not just the little fat boy brass Buddha that's in the Chinese restaurant. It involves that, but it involves a whole lot more. Romans chapter 1. Can I say, by way of introduction, everyone is a worshiper. God made us all to be worshiping someone, something. We all get passionate and enthused about something. God made us worshipers. God made us to be dazzled by something. And whatever is an idol is basically something that's not true about God. And I'm saying that these other gods that I get passionate or dazzled about are more worthy than God is to be dazzled by. I'm saying that these things are basically all-wise or all-powerful or all-sufficient. That God, the true God, is deficient. Romans chapter 1, let's read verses 21 to 25. Romans 1, 21 and 25, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God. They knew about God, but they didn't glorify Him as God. Well, what were they glorifying? Well, we'll see in a little bit. Neither were they thankful. It's things for which people are thankful for. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, and they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, making idols, birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Well, what's the result of all that? Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanness in their lusts of their heart, the desires, what they did become dazzled by. God gave them up to whatever they like to be dazzled by, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. And here's the real problem. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie in their mind. They worshiped and served the creature, including themselves, more than the Creator who's blessed forever. Amen. Anything that displaces God as number one in our lives is an idol. And He's jealous about that. He says in Exodus 34:14, you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. So, what are the forms of modern idolatry, biblically, that we can make application of? libeling the character of God is a form of idolatry. This takes place in our mind. Whenever you and I doubt God that he is willing or able to help provide the needs, I am making an idol out of God. Whenever I question God, I don't believe your word is reliable or that your promises are true or that your power is sufficient or that you really still love me even though still I sin as a Christian, I'm libeling his character and I'm making a God of my own making. Number two, worshiping the true God in the wrong way. There are some Christians who get caught up in all kinds of unbiblical, anti-biblical forms and rituals. God says in his word how we are to approach him in worship. Jesus isn't the guy that I approach in worship mentally that I give a hip bump to, and he's my homeboy. I don't call Jesus my homeboy. I treat God with reverence. Church is not a Rolling Stones concert. I approach God his way. Now, might I add, there are others who are brothers and sisters who worship a little bit differently than what we do. That doesn't mean that they're not brothers and sisters. I want to unify with them against the true enemy, which is falsehood, against the true gospel. At the same time, though, this thing of how a person worships can become an idol. Do you realize that? Boy, I just really believe that our worship has to have this. If you just have to have blank in order for you to worship, guess what you've just done? You've just made that your idol. And be careful, you're going to get sucked into the stream and it's going to overturn your boat. It will. Worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Read, we don't have the time to look it up. Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3, the very first day that the priests, Aaron, the high priest of Israel, and his sons were to be worshiping God and offering sacrifices, the very first day that whole thing was instituted, Aaron's two boys, Nadab and Abihu, worshiped God in the wrong way, and instantly God struck them dead. God is serious about him being worshiped the right way. And it's not what I like, what I think, what I feel, what I believe, the way I see it, or the way I've always done it, or the thing that fits best into our culture. The first and greatest priority is, what does God make crystal clear in his word about the way to be worshiped? Well, boy, we're getting down the road. You all are patient. A few more minutes, we're getting done. What is idolatry? Libeling the character of God, worshiping the true God in the wrong way. Number three, worshiping an image. Old Testament Israel worshiped a golden calf. You know how that turned out for them. We're to be making no physical representations of God. Drawing God as an old man with a big beard upstairs in a rocking chair doesn't accurately portray who God is. Can I say that idolatry does not begin with a sculptor's hammer? It begins in our minds. What we are wanting and thinking. No visual conception of God can ever represent all of his true nature, power, and glory. Even statues of Jesus, that statues are not to be worshipped. It's the Jesus behind the statues and the pictures. Jesus said in John 4:24, God is a spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Beware of putting too much emphasis on a place. Many people say that this is a church. Well, and it's a beautiful church building. Beautiful, and I'm thankful all the time for those who labored to give us a beautiful church building. Can I say, as much as we want to treat this place with respect and reverence, this building isn't the church. The people are the church. God says in 1 Corinthians 3 that it's where the people are that's the building of God, not their meeting place. Be careful of having particular places. Now, we all have places where we've heard certain messages, where we've dedicated our lives, gone to camp at Red Cliff Bible Camp, whatever. Beware of worshiping, though, the place. Beware of worshiping that picture. Beware of having to have a particular pattern and that all of a sudden you're worshiping that pattern. Be careful. I can also say that worshiping angels is idolatry. Paul says in Colossians 2:8, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you. In the book of Revelation, an angel is used by God to help reveal to John a bunch of future events. And at the end, in John 19, John falls down and worships at the foot of the angel. And here's what the angel said in John 19:10. Do not do it. I'm a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Friends, angels are created beings. I'm amazed there's no lack in Satan's toolbox to divert people from the worship of the true God. Have you noticed how much angels are played up in modern culture and religion? Now, angels are special beings created by God according to Hebrews 1. They are not to be worshipped. Don't give all the credit and glory to angels. Well, it's my guardian angel there. I felt a certain presence. It must have been an angel. Quit doing that. They are servants of the Most High God. Give the credit and glory to God, not the focus on an angel. Kind of, well, I think we understand that there's true angels and then there's fallen angels worshiping demons, as in cults, satanic cults. That is idolatry. John foretells future events, catastrophic things that take place to people on earth. And notice what it says about the sinfulness of human beings. In Revelation 9:20, it says, the rest of mankind that were not killed by the plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands, and they didn't stop worshiping demons, the idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Amazing. The human heart is so toxic that when a person knows God is bringing a spanking on their life, some people absolutely refuse and still pursue worshiping the wrong person, worshiping dead men. Worshiping dead men is idolatry. Psalm 106, 28 and 29. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor in the Old Testament, and they ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked God to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Bible heroes and heroes of Christian history are not to be worshipped or prayed to. And can I say that includes Mary? Now hold on. Dear Christian friends, Mary is a super special individual, and you better not ever decline that. There's no one who had the special privileges she had. Those qualifications in which God looked and chose and looked down on her, incredibly special individual. I want to say just a couple of things concerning this. I'm not wishing to be offensive. That is not my heart here at all. But the Bible truth is, do you know what the last words of Mary are? It's in John chapter 2. At the first miracle that Jesus does, at turning the water to wine in the marriage of Cana, that's the last recorded words of Mary. And she says, when they came to her, tell your son to do something about this lack of wine situation. She says, whatever he says to you, do it. The last recorded words of Mary in Scripture, and those aren't by accident. Her focus, whatever he says, do that. Do you know the last recorded actions of Mary in the Bible? It's in Acts chapter 1. On the day of Pentecost, there were about 10 days before then in which they are praying, and it says she is with all of the other believers on equal ground praying to the Heavenly Father. She also says when she is expectant, when she is told you're going to have a child, she says, my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior. In other words, Mary needed a whom? A say out of her own mouth. You can see it there in Luke chapter 1. At the same time, dear friends, at the same time, I want to make crystal clear, don't you ever dare tear down the character of that godly woman. Don't ever do that. There are fantastic things about that dear lady that we can learn from in our lives. Worshiping dead people is idolatry. Hyper desire is idolatry. Strong desire for even good things. Listen to this, Philippians 3, 18 and 19. The enemies of the cross of Christ, whose destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach. Now, I like to eat. It may be obvious that some of us here like to eat more than others. for those of us who used to have, or relatively do have, pretty good metabolisms that just burn up things, it's not as noticeable, perhaps. Food is a good thing. The use of money, having a car, having a house, that's a good thing. Having, according to the Bible, I'm not trying to camp out on this, but God says that He created sex, and that is a good thing. But it is possible to have so strong of a desire for all of those things that those good things in and of themselves become idols. Covetousness is idolatry. It says in Ephesians 5:5, of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, and a greedy person is an idolater, has any inheritance with the kingdom of God. Americans bow down at the feet of materialism and keeping up with the Joneses. Friends, can I remind you? The Joneses refinanced years ago. Don't try to keep up with the finances, okay? I'll also want to say a big thank you. There are a number of you here who are not materialistic and who serve. I'm not playing these families up at all. A number of you give and sacrifice financially. When Brother Mark was a contractor here, his family personally sacrificed a lot of money. Sacrificially, never breathed a word of it, for the Lord's work. Think of the Stockmans, who are all about hospitality and giving and sacrificing. And a number of you, I know with the Vavex and the Howards, the various little marriage conferences that we've had, and people have done other things, and the men's prayer breakfast, and the list goes on and on. A number of you sacrifice and give, and you never want any recognition. God bless you. Thank you. I can never repay that. Thank you for that mentality of not being so materialistic that I have to have the gimme gimmies. Give me this, give me that, give me that, and I want to hoard all of this. Instead, I want to approach the Lord and God's people with open hands. Lastly, really, and this is the key of idolatry, supreme loyalty in our heart to anything other than God is idolatry. We all are tempted with ambitions, desires, possessions, recognition, whatever else it is. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. What's the treasure of your heart? Anytime I, the greatest treasure of all of us is our own I. Whenever I replaces I am, we're struggling with idolatry. Illustration, second point, which is really quick, final application illustration, we're gone. Teenagers have a tendency to rely on their friends for advice more than their parents. There's a little bit of a problem with that. One, you can never be sure that your friends are absolutely correct and God-serving. Of course, maybe your parents aren't either. At the same time, though, your friends don't provide your food and your clothes and the house that you live in. Because if all things are equal, your friends are godly and your parents godly, because of your parents' investment into your life, teenagers, listening to your parents' advice should have a little more weight than what your friends have. In other words, your parents should never be completely overruled by the friends. God has the exact same sentiment. He doesn't want His children to be influenced by the thoughts of other things, particular other gods or idols in our hearts and life, in that relationship. Second main point, separation from idolatry should make sense to believers. Everything I just said should make sense. Back there in 1 Corinthians 10, it says in verse 15, if I can find it, here, 1 Corinthians 10:15, I speak to wise men, judge for yourselves what I say. It should make sense. It's a path of wisdom. It's for mature people and people who have discernment. Judge what I say. Many believers are easily duped because they are not in the Word of God and not thinking. Appreciate Brother Jeff Sarbacker, who sends me devotions from Ravi Zacharias Ministries from time to time. I encourage Ravi Zacharias Ministries to you if you're not on that website. The theme of his whole ministry is, do some of you know it? Let my people think. Let my people think. Thinking biblically and thinking logically. Let my people think. We've got to be people who think. In conclusion, friends, we all have struggles in our mind with our desires, our longings, and our flesh. And it can create us idolaters. We all are worshiping and dazzled by something. May we all make sure every day that in our Bible reading and in prayer time, God, my money or my bills or my children or my health or my spouse's health or my children's health, those are all very important to me, but Lord, they're not on the throne of my heart and life. You are on the throne and you can do whatever you want to and I'm still going to be your servant no matter what goes on. Many times God allows those trials for that very purpose. Those idols can't help us. Those idols that I've mentioned today or others, they can't forgive, they can't save, they can't give you peace of mind, they can't solve your problems. Money can't solve it, or fame or education or social prestige or any other thing. They are hopeless to help us. The only one that can help is really Jesus. Since no good can really come out of those idols of our hearts, we should flee as a fugitive from the current that would want to suck us in there. In many business and media contracts or transaction, there are something called exclusivity clauses. Basically, what an exclusivity clause is in business or media agreements, it's basically saying this: in light of our agreement with each other, you and I are not going to have any competing relationships, any competing loyalties, and no competing contractual obligations. We have an agreement, and there should be nothing else that should interfere with that agreement, causing conflicting loyalties. Friends, God calls for the exact same thing in our lives. The first commandment, I am the Lord your God who has delivered you. You shall have no other gods before me. God calls us to an exclusivity clause in our lives. He does not welcome competition. Let's bow for prayer. Father, I ask, Lord, that you would help apply this. Help us, Lord, that we would be people who would not libel your character, thinking that we can't trust you, that you don't love us anymore, you won't come out in the long run, you won't fulfill our desires. Lord, I pray that you'd help us. Save us from materialism. Save us from, Lord, thinking that angels have it all. Help us, Lord, to have you and you alone on the throne of our hearts. Lord, I pray you'd help us to dethrone the biggest problem, and the biggest problem I have, Lord, you know, is Aaron Young. Please kick Aaron Young off the throne on the inside of my heart. May you be worshiped and be there alone. Lord, for my Christian friends, we've heard from your word here, command to flee idolatry. May we flee as if we're being pursued, every aspect of idolatry in our lives, and may we have you firmly placed in the throne of our heart. Lord, help us now as we all live. We've got to live these things. May we not be forgetful hearers. Help us in this time of decision. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.